Good morning, SEMC family. Last week, we began looking at what Jesus teaches as the Great Commandment. We learned what it means to love the Lord with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds. We unpacked how it's essential for us to first understand God's love for us before we can understand how to truly love God. Obeying God's commandments is not a matter of earning His grace or His favor, but our obedience to His commandments is our response to the grace that we've already received from Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. This week, we are going to look at the second part of this commandment, one that Jesus teaches is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus gives the great commandment singular, it includes two parts. Love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's because these two commandments are so glued together and connected that we are unable to truly do one without the other. In order to truly love God, we must authentically love our neighbor. In order to truly love our neighbor, we must authentically love God. Last week, we looked at Matthew 22 and saw Jesus teach this great commandment in response to a lawyer testing him. This week, we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, which explores the great commandment as well and also includes a teaching from Jesus on how we are to love our neighbor. So let's turn there together this morning. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came by to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, what a great morning to be together in spirit, reading your word and learning from you. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we seek to understand what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves, Lord, that you would create compassion in us. You would give us humility. That you would train us in your ways, Lord, and that we would have that compassion and humility to go and to love others the same way that we love ourselves. Help us to understand that all this stems from a deep knowledge of your love for us and our love for you. So be with us this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. In this account of the Great Commandment, perhaps you notice some subtle differences between Luke's recording of this event and Matthew's recording of this event. When we first look at this, we might think, well, why the difference? Do they contradict one another? In Matthew, the question was asked, what is the greatest commandment? While in Luke, the question is asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to offer just a couple of observations before we dive in a little bit deeper. Jesus' ministry was roughly 3 years in length, and chances are this teaching, along with many others that are recorded in Scripture came up more than once. We don't have a total and complete compilation of everything that Jesus said, taught, and did, but a detailed summary of his ministry throughout the four Gospels. Chances are the teaching of the Great Commandment came up a number of different times throughout his ministry. And second, the Great Commandment is a central teaching, not just for the Jewish nation, but for us as a community of Christ. The fact that Jesus taught this as the Great Commandment and also used it as a way to give the promise of eternal life to the lawyer in this passage indicates to us that this is a central teaching, and it is important for us to hear. We must try to not get caught up on the differences, but the intentionality behind the variation in the writings of the authors. In this account, the lawyer asks how to inherit eternal life. The ultimate evidence of being truly saved is that of our future inheritance of eternal life. It completely and entirely depends on our salvation through our trust in Christ. And here, Jesus doesn't just give an answer, he questions the lawyer's heart. He questions the man in how he understands the law. And the lawyer answers correctly. He answered with the very words that Jesus gave in the Matthew 22 account of this teaching: to love the Lord our God with all we are, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus then says, yes, you have answered correctly. You get it. Now go and do that. Jesus tells the lawyer to go and live that out. Go and live in a way that reflects the truth in your life. That is how you inherit eternal life. But then the lawyer immediately starts making excuses and trying to justify why he knows it, but hasn't been obeying it. And he does so by putting forward a question: and who is my neighbor? Essentially, the lawyer is asking, and who is it exactly that I have to love as myself? In particular, we could also read that, we could read that in the negative. Who is it that I don't have to love? Because when we ask who it is that we have to love, we are also asking who it is that we don't have to love. Rather than offering a direct answer, Jesus deems it better to use a parable to help us understand what this love looks like. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, there are a couple of things I'd like to draw your attention to in this parable. Firstly, we're going to examine the traveler. Now, the traveler is journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. And though Jesus doesn't mention it, we may assume that this traveler is Jewish, as his core audience was Jewish. Jericho was a country dwelling for priests, and when they were not serving on temple duty, they often traveled to Jericho to await temple duty. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was roughly 18 miles and descended over 3,000 feet. It was a road that was notoriously dangerous and was referred to as the Way of Blood because of the blood that was often shed there of victims by robbers. Travelers would often travel in groups to deter robbers from intervening in their travels. But in this parable, this presumably Jewish traveler was being risky and taking this daunting road alone. And because of this seemingly silly choice, the robbers took advantage of this situation, stripped him of all he had, beat him, and left him for dead. Then we meet the first two potential heroes of the story. We first see the priest, and second, the Levite, arriving on the scene. The Jewish hearers of this parable would more than likely have been thinking, okay, here we go. Jesus is going to show us what it means to love our neighbors through the actions of the priest and through the actions of the Levite. But that's not what happens. Both, on separate accounts in the story, see the traveler from a distance and choose to not just walk by and not do anything, but create more space between them. They obviously knew that someone was severely injured, but unsure to what degree. See, if they approached this injured traveler and touched them to try and help them, and they turned out to be dead, then they would be considered unclean by the law for 7 days. This may cause them to lose their opportunity to serve in the temple. Instead of risking becoming unclean to potentially save a life, they rather left the traveler in the ditch. Their stature, their agenda, and their appearance was far more important to them than the life of another. They weren't willing to put their lives on hold in order to help someone in need. Not just in need on a minimal level, but even in a life or death situation. So at this point, the Jews might now expect a humble Jewish layman to show up and be the hero of the story. Just some person who is a nobody, who shows up and does the right thing, no stature included. And in doing so would put the priest and the Levite to shame. And the priest and the Levite are certainly put to shame, but not by a Jew, by a Samaritan. Now, in case you don't know about the background and the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, let me offer just a little bit of insight. It wasn't a good one. The Jews and Samaritans quite honestly hated each other. While we don't have enough time to cover the extent of the animosity between these two groups, essentially the nation of Israel was divided into two in 1 Kings chapter 12. The kingdom of Israel in the north, where Samaria is located, and the kingdom of Judah in the south, where Jerusalem is located. The feud was so bad that when Jews would travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, which was north of Samaria, they would go all the way around through Perea and Decapolis. It made the journey far longer, but it would prevent them from having to enter into Samaria. Needless to say, it would have been a boiling point for the Jews who are now hearing of this Samaritan arriving on the scene. And this Samaritan, when he saw the half-dead traveler, had instant compassion. He bound up his wounds and gave him oil and wine for the pain. He had put him on his own animal and took him to the inn to take care of him. He stayed with him that first night, taking care of him, and then the next morning, he gave the innkeeper money to continue to cover his expenses while he remained at the inn. Even more than that, he says, whatever else is required for you to spend to take care of this traveler, I will also cover the cost of that and repay you when I come back. The Samaritan, this person that the Jews hated, did far more than the elite Jewish leaders. This would have been a sting to the Jewish listeners. And now Jesus asks a question of this lawyer. Which one of these proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who was it that showed compassion and put another life over their own? And the lawyer answers and says, the one who showed him mercy. I find this response so fascinating. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He said the one who showed him mercy. Do you think maybe there's a little bit of bitterness there? Perhaps some reluctance to accept this teaching? To me, it sounds that way. To me, it sounds like while he understood the story that he was hearing in response to his question, he didn't quite like the answer or the example that was given. This lawyer that asked the question didn't need new information, but a new heart. A heart that loves what God loves and loves who God loves. But Jesus, in all his grace and mercy, just says to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. He says to go and to be like the Samaritan. Go and love others the way this Samaritan loved this reckless traveler. Don't be like the priest, don't be like the Levite, but go and be like the one that you would consider your enemy, because they have it figured out even more than you do. Last week, we unpacked that the first step in truly loving God with all that we are begins with a clear understanding of God's love for us. And I believe the same is true when it comes to us loving our neighbor as ourselves. I think many of us read the story of the Good Samaritan and think, obviously we would help. We often think of ourselves higher than maybe we should. If we really examine ourselves, I think in some ways we can really relate to the lawyer here. I can't help but feel that we as the body of Christ sometimes miss the mark when it comes to loving others with a genuine love that Jesus calls us to. And truthfully, I think it's because we often ask a similar question as the lawyer does. Who is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? Who is it that I don't have to love? We create boundaries, rules, and restrictions on how far we are willing to go to love those around us. We are quick to engage with people that are like-minded or of similar status or whose kids get along really well, but we are less quick to engage with people who are very different from us. We are less quick to engage with people who are hard to love. And guess what? Chances are you're hard to love for some people too. I know I sure am. But we are asking ourselves the wrong question. We are using the wrong position in which to guide whom we love. Because if we let our understanding of God's love for us guide our hearts, we first realize that we are all hard to love. Yet God loved us and sent his son for us. Even when we were hard to love, Jesus died for us because God is merciful and gracious. Last week, I encouraged us to press the reset button when it comes to doing things intentionally in our love for God. I also believe it would be good for us to do the same when it comes to loving our neighbor. Because I'm convinced that our love for our neighbor is not just about asking the question, and who is my neighbor? But it's more about our identity. When we have to ask who we have to love, we miss the point of carrying an authentic love for people. It becomes more about what we do than who we are. And in that, I believe there are a few things we as a church can learn from this parable. And the first one is I think we can learn to have compassion. The first thing that we learn about the Samaritan when he arrives on the scene is that he has compassion. His response to what he witnesses on this road, this way of blood, stems out of his compassion on the traveler. The definition of compassion is this: sympathetic consciousness of others distressed together with a desire to alleviate it. Being compassionate is not just feeling towards someone's distress, but it is coupled with a desire to help make it better. It is coupled with a desire to help. Each action that he takes, whether it's offering his possessions, the oil and the wine, offering his seed on his animal, spending his time and energy by taking care of this traveler at the inn, or giving money to provide for the care and well-being of this traveler while he was away, all stem out of his compassion. The Samaritan did not just do the bare minimum, but did far more than the minimum. Compassion drove this man to do everything he could to help the traveler. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And Paul in this passage writes that compassion is something that we equip. It's something that we intentionally put on. It's not a trait that comes naturally to us as sinful people, but we understand true compassion through Christ's compassion for us. There must be great intentionality behind our understanding of what compassion is and the equipping of compassion in our lives. The second thing that maybe we can learn from this is to learn to have humility. We see this theme throughout all of Scripture when it comes to humility. It is the lowly and humble that are exalted by the Lord, not the proud and arrogant. In Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11, we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can I get an amen? This verse is so good. Friends, Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. He left his place in heaven to come to earth as a human and take the form of a servant. He served us. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. This wasn't easy for him. We read that the night before he is crucified, Jesus was sweating blood because of the amount of stress that he was experiencing. He was pleading with God that if it could be so, to let this cup pass from him, but even more, desires for God's will to be done in his life during his earthly ministry. Humility means having a correct posture when it comes to our relationship with God, because that posture will also translate in the way that we love our neighbors. The Samaritan showed great humility in caring for this traveler. He gave up his time, his resources, and his energy to take care of this man. And when it came time to get back to what life required of him, he continued to pay for the man's well-being. He put this man's life above his own. And even when it was time to get back to the regular routine, he continued to show that humility. Are we willing to humble ourselves before our King? Are we willing to humble ourselves before others? And are we willing to become their servant? Timothy Keller, a pastor, author, and apologist, has a great quote. It reads like this: "There are some needs only you can see. There are some hands only you can hold. There are some people only you can reach. Are we willing to be those people that meet those needs, that take hold of those hands, and to be bold and confident in living out the gospel in our lives to reach those people whom God has brought to us? And finally, we have to learn to love one another, in particular in the body of Christ, as the church. This is a new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples, in particular when it comes to loving one another. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, we read Jesus' teaching: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How will people know that we are disciples of Christ? By the way we love one another. Love is one of the primary marks of discipleship. And if we lack love, then how can we be Christ's disciples? Now let's be clear. Sometimes it's difficult to love people. And sometimes it's difficult to be loved. We are all imperfect followers of Jesus, trying to do our best to love God and love those around us. But like we concluded last week, it's a messy journey. That's why we as a community of disciples of Jesus Christ must love each other, support each other, pray for each other, serve each other, and sometimes correct each other. We must have humility to seek forgiveness and the compassion to offer forgiveness. Because the way that Jesus teaches that people will know that we are his disciples is by the way that we love one another. And while this certainly includes the SCMC, it also includes the universal church, all believers in the world that have put faith in Jesus Christ. Last weekend, we held our citywide drive-in service at Bethel. It was a wonderful time of fellowship, prayer, hearing from God's word, and just worshiping together in the name of Jesus Christ. Five churches came together, many with different theological convictions, many with different forms of leadership, many with different ways of doing things. Yet we came together as one church, one body, united in the power of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, with the sole purpose of worshiping him and bringing glory to his name. And we did this outside in a parking lot, because loving each other the way Jesus calls us to has to include what happens within our church walls, but also goes beyond what's happening inside these walls as well. In the Old Testament, we saw the temple, the place where the presence of God resided in the Holy of Holies. People would have to go to the temple to commune with God. His spirit resided in that physical building. And prior to the destruction of the first temple, we see the Spirit of God leave the temple. And in Scripture, we don't see the Spirit clearly return until he arrives at Pentecost. No longer do we have to go to our particular place to commune with God, but he resides in each one of us through the Holy Spirit. The church is the gathering of believers. Jesus teaches in Matthew 18:20 that where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. The church is not the building. The building becomes the church because we as a church are gathered in it. When we say we are going to church, we are actually saying that we are going to worship God, gathered together as believers out of our unified love for God and for each other. May we learn how to love our neighbors as ourselves, the way that Jesus calls us to. May we learn what it means to carry compassion and humility towards others, and learn to serve, pray, and respond to those around us that are in need. And may we as a church learn to love each other with a deep love, a discipleship love that only comes through the knowledge, faith, and trust in Jesus. May our love for each other be our shining example of the transforming power of Jesus in the world. And may we remember that in order to truly love God, we must authentically love our neighbor. And in order to truly love our neighbor, we must authentically love God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great commandment this is. What a great foundational teaching this is. And we are so thankful that, Lord, through your word, we can understand what you desire for us. To understand your love, to love you and commit ourselves to you, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we just pray this week that as we as a church go into the world in whatever capacity that looks like for us right now, Lord, that we would be that example of Jesus, that our love for you would be on display through our love for others. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you that we are gathered together in spirit. Though we are apart, we are together. And God, there is power in us being gathered together in the spirit as the church, unified in Christ, with him as our head. And we thank you, Lord, that we together make that up, that we together have the power of the Holy Spirit in us to go out and to be bold and confident in our proclamation of who Jesus is. So help us to be bold in that this week. Help us to love you beyond all measure, and help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray.